little extra preparation time to get ready to start preaching on Luke, so I thought, with me being gone for a few days this last week, I would just pull out some more of the questions over from our summer Q&A that we had. I had several left over that I didn't get to, and even after finishing today, there are still some that I won't have gotten to that I'll still try to get on online at some point. But if you weren't around over the summer, what we do is we take a few weeks to just do some question and answer, where I have people submit questions to me, and then I come back and answer them. And so that's what we're going to do, at least this morning. We'll see how this next week week goes. But it'll just be kind of a fun and interesting type sermon this morning. Our first question, we'll just jump right in, is this. Is Jesus a person with a body in heaven, or like a spirit? Is God going to be a person or a spirit? The Holy Spirit, will that be a part of the other two in heaven? So let's just go back to the first part there about Jesus being a person. Is he a person with a body in heaven right now, or is he more like a spirit? And it's an interesting question. It's an interesting question because normally we think about heaven probably in a more of a spiritual sense. And our human understanding of objects and space usually have us believing that wherever heaven is, a human body probably doesn't exist there. That's just kind of, you know, doesn't fit with our thinking, or it's too weird. Even if we pictured heaven as another dimension from our universe, much in the same way that some people envision maybe a spirit world and, you know, ghosts or what have you, who are not material, we don't usually think of a material human body being able to live there. So, how are we going to answer this question? Well, let's, of course, see what God's Word says. We'll go to the Scriptures and see what they tell us. And what they tell us about Jesus is that his cold, dead human body resurrected. It came back to life. But when it did, it was in some ways the same, and in some ways it was different. It was undoubtedly Jesus, as people recognized him, unless he didn't want them to. Such was the case on the road to Emmaus when he was talking with a couple of the his fellows there. And it was the same physical body in that it still had the marks of the nails in his hands. It had the spear wound in his side. People could touch Jesus. Jesus could eat. He was very much a real person with a real body, and the same body that he had prior to his death. But it was also different. And I know this is, we've had, you know, I've mentioned this before in some other sermons. But when Jesus was resurrected, he would receive what we call a glorified body. We get this term from places like Romans 8:17 and verse 30, where it says that we will be glorified with Jesus, and that for those God foreknew, he also predestined, he called, justified, and glorified. And then in between these verses, in 8:23, which we a verse we read last week, it says that we are waiting eagerly for the redemption of our body. That this world, this earth, is not the final stomping place, not just for our soul, but even for our bodies as well. And we're eagerly awaiting our new body. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks extensively of our resurrection and how those in Christ will be made alive just as Christ was and is still. And as we said, Jesus' glorified body also was different, in that it was not bound by all of the natural laws of the universe. For instance, it seems that it could vanish and reappear, even pass through walls and locked doors, as reported in John 20:19 and 21 verse 1. It was not bound by gravity, as demonstrated by his ascension some 40 days after his resurrection. Now, that's where we kind of want to just look a little deeper into. And so let's just look briefly at the three eyewitnessed accounts that we have of Jesus' ascension. First is in Mark 16:19. It's Mark's account of the Great Commission. Matthew didn't include anything about Jesus' ascension into heaven. Mark 16:19 says this, "So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." Received up into heaven sat down. Well, let's continue on to give us a better picture of what this receiving up into heaven might have looked like. In Luke 24 and verses 50 to 51, this is also following Jesus' commissioning of his disciples to go out and preach the word. It says this, "And he," meaning Jesus, "led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven." Now we get a few more pieces of the puzzle here, don't we? Okay, since John doesn't also speak, does not speak to Jesus' ascension, let's go ahead and turn to Acts 1. So get your Bibles open there to Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and 11. This too is after telling the disciples that they would soon be baptized with the Holy Spirit and then commissioned to go and be Jesus' witnesses everywhere. Acts 1, verse 9. I need to turn there myself here. Acts 1, verses 9 to 11. "And he," and after he, meaning Jesus, "had said these things, he was lifted up. And while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood there beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" Notice, too, we also have the testimony of angels. Not just the eyewitness of people accounts, but we have the angels here talking about the fact that he was lifted up. He was, a cloud received him. He was taken up into heaven. There's really no other way to picture that than visually seeing Jesus in his body rise up into heaven. So really the question that I would put to you is this. Do you believe the Bible? Amen. Do you believe God can do the miraculous? Do you believe that God, who created all of the natural laws, can also amend them, should he so choose to do? Then you would believe that Jesus was bodily taken up into a cloud and into heaven. His physical, human, glorified body began to rise up in the air until he was in a cloud, out of their sight, and then into heaven. Now, what exactly happened from the time that he was in the cloud, where they couldn't see him anymore, and the time he actually was in heaven and seated at the right hand of his Father God, the Bible doesn't exactly tell us. I mean, did his physical body vanish in favor of a spiritual one until he comes back at his second coming? It wouldn't seem so. It just popped into my mind, even Paul, you know, hearing and seeing Christ. Does Jesus keep his physical body while in heaven? That leads us to other questions, right? Where's heaven? Is it a spiritual place or is it a physical one? Is it of our natural world or is it some kind of different dimension? Yeah. Yeah. The Bible doesn't explicitly say, huh? But there are some really cool hints in Scripture more about heaven and what heaven is like. We often assume that when we die, we go to heaven to be with Jesus in a spirit form. I mean, that makes sense in our minds, right? Because our physical body is dead and buried in the ground or cremated or what have you, or buried at sea or whatever the case may be. And our soul, our spirit, goes to be with the Lord. And certainly it's true that once our physical body dies, all we're left with is our soul, our spirit, which the Bible tells us is immediately present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Now, we also assume sometimes that we remain in our spirit form in heaven until we return with Jesus at his second coming, Revelation 19:14. Then it seems we have, at that point, our glorified body. It talks about coming back with Christ when he comes back to make war. And this is possible, that we would have our glorified body at that point. But let me suggest to you, it's also possible that once in heaven, it could be that you're even given some kind of temporary physical body. We don't exactly know, but we do know this, that the heavenly realm, whatever or wherever it is, it can sustain physical bodies. Jesus, as we've already mentioned, bodily rose up into it. We know that when the rapture happens, physical bodies will meet Jesus in the clouds, as well as previously deceased bodies will be reconstructed and rejoined with the souls of those who inhabited them on earth and also be with Jesus. That, again, being the rapture. We see some of that in 1 Thessalonians 4:14-17. Now, there's another interesting passage that I wanted to bring to your attention this morning. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 9. And it's a really neat passage because it does give us a few more clues about the heavenly realm prior to the new heavens and the new earth. There is a heavenly realm that is going on right now while we have the old heavens and the old earth. There will come a time when Christ will recreate the new heavens and the new earth, and then we get to live with our glorified bodies in that place. But until then, there is this place, heaven, and this passage concerns those Christians specifically that have been martyred during that tribulation period when the Antichrist, as we call him, the man of lawlessness, is kind of ruling and reigning on the earth. And some folks will become Christians in that time, and they will be martyred for their faith. So Revelation 6, 9-11, this is John speaking. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, remember that's the fifth seal of judgment, seal judgments there, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Now, although these folks are referred to in the beginning as souls in verse 9, look at how they are described in very human terms. For instance, John saw them, didn't he? Saw them as something physical and also recognizable as a human being. Two, they have voices, as John hears them cry out and speak to God, and he understands the language. Three, whether it's a human or physical trait or not, it is interesting that these folks have a knowledge of what is happening on earth even while they are in heaven. Catch that. They say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on earth?" They know what's going on. They know what's happening on the earth. This seems to indicate that while in heaven, people can see what is happening on the earth. That's one of those questions we always wonder about, huh? Well, I know what's going on. Seems that they did. In verse 11, they are each given a white robe. Certainly, a spirit would not need a robe. And they are told to rest. Rest. This is characteristic of physical human beings, isn't it? So to answer the original question of whether Jesus is a spirit or physical being in heaven, I would say that the body of evidence found in Scripture points to Him as being a physical being while He is in heaven. In other words, there's nothing to indicate that He couldn't be a physical being in heaven, except maybe for the limitations of our own mind or preconceived thinking that we might have. Let's go on to the next part of the question. Is God going to be a person or a spirit? I would say spirit. Though at times the biblical writers ascribe to Him physical characteristics, such as referring to Him in a masculine sense or speaking of His hand or arm or face. We call those something. I mentioned the word before, it's our $5, you can have a few $5 theological words today, all right? This one's called anthropomorphism. It just means that He's person-like. He takes on human characteristics so that we can have a better understanding of Him. So, hence, referring to things like God's hands or face or arm or what have you. In addition, there are ways that God the Father manifests Himself, such as in the garden with Adam and Eve. He did so as the pillar of cloud and fire with leading Moses and the people. He let Moses see even some of His glory. Yet the Scriptures are clear that in His complete sense, God remains spirit. In John 4:24, Jesus tells the woman at the well that God is Spirit. Colossians 1:15, 1 Timothy 1:17, and Hebrews 11:27 all say that He is the invisible God and the unseen God. Now, the last question speaks of the Holy Spirit in heaven. The Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit is the eternal Spirit in Hebrews 9:14. And so, we would assume, naturally, that the Holy Spirit continues in this role, even in the heavenly kingdom. The role of the Spirit with believers in heaven or on the new heavens and the new earth, that would be another great question to talk about sometime. What would be the Spirit's role at that point? But that'll be for another day. So, what do we do? We've answered these questions, but how might we apply this to our lives even today? What meaning shall we take from this? Why is all of this important to know? I would say one thing that I know I harp on sometimes, and myself included, is that we often don't have enough of an eternal perspective in our human life. And I think this helps us to do just that, to be thinking more about eternity, to be thinking more and more about heaven, to be thinking more and more about living on the new heavens and the new earth and what it means to be and live with Christ, that we would then live our lives today in light of that, looking forward to that, knowing that the time we spend here is but a vapor. It is that poof, it's gone, our 60, 70, 80, 90, whatever amount of time we have. That we would be looking forward to heaven. That we would mine the Scriptures for whatever we can find out about heaven. So that it can just give us joy and it can give us excitement and it can give us hope and it can be something that we truly look forward to. All right, second question. God purchased our salvation with the sacrifice of Christ. I have read this many times. From whom? Does God not have free will to forgive us if He wants to? Why did Jesus have to die that way? Also, what is the difference between pagan sacrifice and Christian sacrifice? Now, if I'm understanding the kind of beginning or middle section of this question, the person is asking why it was Jesus, why Jesus had to die in order for our sins to be forgiven. Couldn't God just choose to forgive us if He wanted to without the need for a substitutionary sacrifice? And these are, in fact, questions that we have already answered in some previous sermons. So I would first recommend either going online or even requesting from the office a sermon entitled, Why Did Jesus Have to Die? It was a sermon that we preached on Easter Sunday back on April 5th. 2009, and it answers these questions more in-depthly, but let's go ahead and answer it at some length this morning. So we say something about it today. Really, what it comes down to is this. It's kind of simple in one sense. Why did Jesus have to die so that we could be forgiven? It boils down to the justice of God. The justice of God. God, being perfectly holy, being perfectly righteous, He must punish unrighteousness, He must punish sin. If He didn't, God wouldn't be a just God. And we see this going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, don't we? When God created Adam and Eve, and He gave them the ability to choose between right and wrong. And the test was this. It was pretty simple. Eat from any tree in the garden but one, and all would be well, and you will live forever. Eat from the one that I tell you not to, which would be the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you will die. Now, could God have put them in the garden without any right or wrong choice to make? Without any option for sin? Sure He could have. He absolutely could have. But that's not what He did, is it? No, He didn't want to create, you know, robots, if you will. He wanted true worshipers. At that point in time, He wanted to give His creation a choice. But we blew it. We blew it. And God knew we were going to blow it. And sure enough, from that point on, sin comes into the world and it would have to be dealt with. If God just winked at sin, you know, gave it the little eye wink there, and forgave it without any consequence, He would not be just. Which means He would not be perfect. which means he would not be holy, which means he would not be righteous, and thus cease to be God. Well, of course, we know that he could never cease to be God because one of his attributes is that he is altogether perfect and holy and righteous. Put it this way. Imagine, it's Olympic Games time. Isn't that next summer, Olympic Games? Yeah. You're a track judge for next summer's Olympic Games. And it just so happens you're the only track judge at this event, okay? The gun goes off and the runners are sprinting their way towards the finish line. And there becomes a leader of the pack. But the person that's in second place is right on their heels. And just before the person, the leader, gets to the finish line, the person in second place just reaches out and gives them a shove. Boom, 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 they go tumbling. And the person who was in second crosses the finish line, winning the race. Now, thousands of people have witnessed this. And now all eyes turn to you to make a just and right decision, which obviously would be to disqualify the person who obviously broke the rules. But man, you're feeling really bad about disqualifying this person, even though it's crystal clear they're in the wrong. And so you instead make a decision in favor of the cheating runner and you award them the gold medal. I mean, the crowd goes nuts. They go wild and they're yelling and screaming. They can't believe that you didn't disqualify that person and that you actually rewarded the other one. They're booing at you and they're calling you every name in the book and a riot almost breaks out. They are calling you crooked and unjust. You unjust judge. Friends, God, as the perfect and righteous judge over his creation, must do what is right and what is just, which means to punish sin. And he has decided that what will be required for forgiveness is a human life. But since God is trying to save our lives, it would have to be the life of someone else. In fact, it would have to be somebody who could remain sinless. Since that could, of course, never be a human being in the line of Adam, which all of us are, for we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, God would have to send his sinless Son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life that we can never live, thereby becoming our substitutionary sacrifice. Which is exactly what he did. He went to the cross, gave his life as a perfect person, and died in our place. Didn't die and stay dead, fortunately, as we mentioned earlier, but rose again from the dead, conquering sin and death. And if you would believe in him, you too can have that same eternal life. He could do it because, on one hand, he was fully human, born of a virgin. That's why that's so important to know in the Scriptures. And tempted, just as we are. But at the same time, he is also fully God. Tempted, yes, but without sin. A second part of the question also asked, what is the difference between pagan sacrifice and Christian sacrifice? Well, basically and real quickly, a pagan or unbeliever sacrifice is meaningless. Because whatever it is they may be sacrificing to is a false or fake god. Currently, the only Christian life and death sacrifice was Christ, who became our once and for all sacrifice. The blood of animals is no longer required because Christ shed his blood once and for all for us. God now calls us to use our lives and to use our bodies as a living sacrifice to him, giving up, what's that meaning of sacrifice, giving up our wicked and sinful ways in favor of doing what is right and just in order to bring him the most glory possible. How might we apply this question to our lives? Well, one, I think it just by talking about it and evaluating it and answering it, it helps us just fully better understand the gospel. That's really important for us as believers. As believers, we have to understand the gospel. Well, you had to understand it in order to believe, but it really helps to understand it as best you can so that you can relate it to others. That's one of the things we had at our Awana meeting. And Joel Cook came and really helped us to put into to verbalize, be able to verbalize the gospel and tell people the gospel in a clear-cut way. And so understanding that there had to be a sacrifice for our sin, there had to be a substitution, there had to be something occur to bring about justice. And that was, of course, Christ and His death. And two, just knowing these things should cause us to be ever thankful, to be ever praise-filled over what God has done for us. I mean, it's nothing short than remarkable that He would love us so much, even in our sin, that He would send His very own Son to die for us. Amen, indeed, and that's exactly what should be our attitude. Thank you, God. You wake up in the morning as a Christian, as a believer. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving me. Thank you that no matter the difficulties, trials, temptations, valleys that we go through in this life, that God, I know that when it's over, I will be with you for all eternity in that new heavens and that new earth. And even while I am going through these trials and these temptations and valleys, I still have you to walk with me through them, to ask for your help, to ask for guidance, to be there as a comforter to me. Third question. The Bible instructs us to pray. Does God change His mind, or are we to pray only that His will be done? It was fun sitting in Rod's Sunday school class this morning because they started to kind of get in there a little bit about praying to Moses and praying to God and Moses asking God for things and can we change God's mind kind of thing, and really, you know, what are our prayers about? Because the question again, does God change His mind, or are we to pray only that His will be done? We kind of get in that mindset sometimes, huh? Well, gosh, you know, God is the all-sovereign God. He controls everything, knows everything. He's going to work out His plan from the end to the beginning. What does He need me for? Right, exactly. We'll get to that. And again, I covered this topic of prayer more in-depthly in a series of three sermons back in May of 2009 entitled Devote Yourselves to Prayer. It was when we were in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. So if anyone's interested, I would point you back to those for a more detailed treatment on prayer and going through the Lord's Prayer specifically. But let's see what we can say about this question this morning. First, the question involves several doctrines, as well as attributes of God. You know, what makes God God, His characteristics. And they all crisscross each other. You know, it's kind of like, I might have used this illustration before, oftentimes the Scripture, these doctrines and attributes and things that crisscross, it's like looking at a tapestry, a finely woven tapestry. You might look on the backside and you see all the threads and whatnot tied up and crisscross, and it doesn't look like much. In fact, it would look really kind of ugly. But you look around the front side and it's beautiful and it's perfect. And it's kind of like that with God. All these things crisscross, and to us maybe go, well, that doesn't make much sense, but yet it makes the completed picture on the front side. When we consider prayer and does God change His mind and how do our prayers affect God, it brings to mind, here's your next theological $5 word, it brings to mind His immutability. Immutability, which says that His attributes and His decrees don't change, but rather they are eternal. We call it the unchangeableness of God when we talk about His immutability. And the question also speaks to His two more $5 words for you, okay? Transcendence and immanence, which tell us that while God is unique, different, so far above His creation, even transcending space and time, yet He is also immanence. His immanence is on display in that He is a up close and very personal God, dealing with each one of us in a one-on-one relational way. Now, most certainly, this question brings into play His sovereignty and the fact that no matter what, God has a plan in place for the whole outcome of human history, which at the forefront is His plan of redemption for lost sinners, as well as His the redemption of our even physical world. And we talked about our physical bodies, the new heavens, the new earth, our glorified bodies. So in answering this question, you must remember that He has total control over all things because of His sovereignty. And I want to just give you a few sovereignty scriptures here to remind us of that and to prove that. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." I mean, that, you know, we wouldn't have to go any further than that one. That's pretty cut and dried there. Colossians 1:15-17 reminds us that He is the image of the invisible God. This is talking about Christ, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Psalm 135 and verse 6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Ephesians 1:11 speaks of God's overarching purpose and how He, quote, works all things after the counsel of our will, His will, His will. So when talking about prayer, hey, there's no better place to start or go to than the Lord's Prayer, which we could call the disciples' prayer, which is really what it's about. It was teaching the disciples how to pray. So go ahead and turn to Matthew 6, verse 9. Matthew 6 and verse 9. Here we have Jesus Himself telling His disciples and all of us, of course, how to pray. Matthew 6, verse 9. Jesus says, this is during the Sermon on the Mount, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Right there, just stop for a moment. We're not going to go into great detail here, but it's just a basic acknowledgement of who God is. He continues in verse 10, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here really acknowledging God's sovereignty, the fact that He is in control over all things. So let's just stop here for a sec and say a few things about God's will. It talks about Your will be done. Friends, we know that whatever God's will is, it will be done, won't it? And whatever we do as a Christian, of course, we want it to be according to God's will. Whatever God wants to have happen in heaven and on earth, including in our lives, that's what we want to have happen. Excuse me. Doing God's will is really totally dependent on our relationship with Him. The closer we are to God, the deeper our relationship is with Him, the more we know and understand His Word, the more in tune with His will we will be, and the better we can accomplish doing His will. And this is the thing, kind of alluded to this earlier, that we have to remember, God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to do anything for Him. Here's the cool thing. God chooses to use us, His creation, in the outworking of His will. In our individual lives, as well as the big picture will of things for the world. And really what happens is that our collective individual lives all play a part in God's bigger picture pieces of the puzzle. That's what it's like. It's like a puzzle. Our individual lives are those individual pieces working for God's will. God fits them all together to make, excuse me, the big picture, completing the whole image. Look back to Matthew 6 and verse 11, picking up again in the Lord's Prayer. He says, give us this day our daily bread. Okay, let's stop there for a sec. So we're to pray that God's will would be done. And we know that whatever His will is, it most certainly will be done. But yet we are also told to pray for specifics. So on one hand, the sovereignty of God says that He will do and accomplish all He wants to do and accomplish these things irregardless of us. And yet at the same time, He specifically directs us to ask Him for things such as our daily bread, our daily needs and provision. We are to ask Him for healing and care for ourselves and others. We're to ask for wisdom and guidance. We're to ask to have help with dealing with heart issues or even the salvation of others. And why should we ask Him for these things? Why should we ask Him for these things if He already knows the outcome and what He's going to do and what will be? Well, it comes down to one of the purposes of prayer, my friends. That God uses the prayers of His people, prayed according to His will, to advance His sovereign purposes and plan for His kingdom, which includes the part you play. Let's go back to the Lord's Prayer and look at Matthew 6 and verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Just, you know, forgive us. Help us to forgive others. Verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We talked about this verse last week, saying it's really, you know, asking God to protect us from a trial or temptation that would lead us into sin or evil. Then He wraps it up, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory of glory forever, amen. You probably have brackets around that. We learned about brackets in a previous sermon. It just means that it's questionable whether this last part was in the original manuscript. Some manuscripts have it, some don't. But this phrase there, the sentence, is it's scripturally sound when we look to other places in the Bible. Just acknowledging God's kingdom, His power, and His glory in an eternal way. All right, now getting back to the original question, can we ever change God's mind by our prayers, or should we always pray in a more general way, simply asking for God's will to be done? What we just saw, again, in the disciples' prayer, not to mention many other places in Scripture, that all tell us we should pray for specifics. And hopefully, as we do so, we are praying according to God's will. The problem with that is we don't always know what God's will is. We should always check our motives, shouldn't we, when we make requests of Him. And as well, we should weigh out our requests in light of Scripture. But there can also be many times when we have requests that are not sinful, yet we still don't really know if they are God's will or not until we get an answer. You know, you might be praying, Lord, I need money for my family. Should I rob this bank? Well, the Scripture says, don't steal. Okay, sorry, Lord. Back up. Yeah, you're right. Okay, gotcha. I know that that's not God's will. But yet, maybe it's to take this job in this town or move to another town and try to get a job there. Neither of which is necessarily sinful, but what's your will, God? What's your will? We ask Him. We pray and we ask Him, and then we step out in faith. You might consider King David in 2 Samuel. God told David in 2 Samuel that the consequences of his sin with Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah would cost the life of the son that he shared with Bathsheba, committing adultery with Bathsheba, having Uriah murdered, and now David's son would die as a consequence. David prayed his brains out to God that God might change his mind and allow the son to live. God said, no. No, the son dies. And the son died. The Apostle Paul asked God three times to remove the thorn in his flesh. But God said, no, no, it's there to keep you humble, Paul. The flip side of this might be 2 Kings chapter 20, where we have Hezekiah. Hezekiah, if you remember, became mortally ill. He was told by God through the prophet Isaiah that he should get his house in order, for it was time for him to die. How'd you like that? God telling you, it's time. Get your house in order. It's time to come. And so Hezekiah prayed to God, and he asked Him to extend his life. God acquiesced. He seemingly changed his mind, healing Hezekiah and giving him another 15 years of life. Let's just look as we, I know we've got to wrap things up here, but this is our last question. Let's just look a little closer at an example having to do with prayer and how God can change His mind. Turn to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. We'll just look at verses 7 to 14. It's a great story. Exodus 32, 7 to 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once." Now, Moses is up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, people are down below. "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them. And I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you've brought up out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Verse 14, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now, just here's the big deal. The big deal about changing God's mind. Some people believe that if God was truly changing his mind, especially in the example that we just read, it would mean that he is not really sovereign. Because it's as if he was going to make a mistake. And here's this human, Moses, his creation, convincing him to do otherwise. As if we are wiser than God. Or that he really didn't have a perfect plan in place. In this sense, it removes God's sovereignty, his being in total control. In other words, if he really did destroy this people then when he said he would not be able to fulfill the many other promises that he had already previously made, that Moses reminds him of, made to Abraham, that Abraham would be the father of many nations. Also, there's the prophecy in Genesis 49 that Jacob gives about his sons and the 12 tribes and their future, especially Judah, and how the scepter will not depart from his tribe. Therefore, they must endure these people. These promises and new ones would carry on through the Davidic covenant, David coming from the line of Judah. If God destroyed these people, he'd be going back on these promises. And we know that God, being God, could never do that. So, there's this idea that maybe there's another explanation, that God is not really changing his mind. In this regard, what God is doing is really postponing the people's consequence. Though they weren't destroyed at this time, they were still eventually punished, right? When God did not allow this generation to go into the promised land. So in one sense, they were still destroyed. They died off. They were not allowed to complete this journey. Now, some also believe that God changing his mind violates that doctrine we talked about earlier about immutability, that God doesn't change. Well, he can't change his mind. He's unchangeable. Well, it's really a misunderstanding of the doctrine, which says that God is absolutely unchanging in his essence, meaning who he is. He can't become something other than God, or he would cease to be God, and of course, that's impossible. So in his essence, he is unchangeable, and his essence is comprised of three people, right? Three beings, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. He is also unchanging in his attributes. That would just be the characteristics that reveal who God is and his personality. And he is unchanging in his will. We talked about that, his eternal decrees and plans. Now, of course, there is, believe me, so much more we could say and talk about in regard to God changing his mind. But we need to wrap this up. So, again, going back to our question, can our prayers change God's mind? Sure. Sure they can. At the same time, it will always be according to his will in order to accomplish his predetermined plan for the world. In other words, it's a little like there's more than one route to the same end. In addition, God changing his mind in no way violates his unchangeable essence or attributes or even his sovereignty. When he does change his mind, again, it is always in line with his eternal decrees, plans, and promises. And it's really what's cool about that, what's neat about that, awesome about that, is it's, again, him involving us in the outworking of his will. you know, you can imagine what that did for Moses when God changed his mind and changed things. How that affected Moses' relationship with God. How is it for you when you've made a request of God, and maybe you didn't know that God was going to do things one way, and He does change, and you receive a positive answer to your prayer? What do? Praise God! Thank you, God! Awesome! So, what's the application? Well, the reason He sometimes does change His mind based on your prayers is because He's, again, choosing to involve you in the outworking of His sovereign will and purpose. What a privilege! What a privilege! So keep praying, friends. Keep praying, keep supplicating, and treating God as He uses you to play a part in His most marvelous plan. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You and praise You, God, for Your sovereignty. We also thank You and praise You for involving us, Your sinful creation, Lord, saved by grace, in the outworking of Your plan for the world, for our lives, for all of human history. Each one of us plays a part as a Christian, and we become a part of this just miraculous and beautiful puzzle that will be, Lord, the whole of human history and what You are doing with it and what the outcome will be, of which we know what it'll be according to Your Word. Lord, I pray that if there is anybody here that needs to know Christ, that they would, even while we're praying right now, just pray and ask for Your forgiveness, that they would believe on Jesus Christ, that He did die for their sins, that He rose from the dead, that, Lord, by believing in Him, they can have eternal life. They can walk out of here, Lord, with that free gift of eternal life, good for all eternity. They can never lose it, give it back, be a bad enough person, and from this point on to forfeit in some way. We just pray for these, Lord, that might need Christ. We pray this all in Your Son's name. Amen.